We're certainly grateful for the fact that you're here today. And that is especially the case with those of you who are visiting with us. We have so many of our number who are out due to illness. The fortunate thing for at least a number of them is that while the illness that they've been suffering has been somewhat severe and significant, there is much improvement. I got to talk to Eddie this morning. He indicated that for the first time this week, that Gwen is feeling better. She's not capable of being with us today, but hopefully before long she'll be able to be again a part of our number. I know that she's gone through a lot with regard to her chemotherapy and radiation treatment, and it's affected her greatly, but we're grateful for the good prognosis and the fact that she is feeling some better. And there are others who have been significantly injured or ill that are feeling somewhat better, so hopefully we're on the mend, but we do have a number of visitors. We're grateful that you have taken their place to some extent and that you are with us today. And we hope and pray that you've benefited from the time that we've had together in worshiping God. It's always such a wonderful thing to be able to come together with those of like precious faith. We hear that phrase, like precious faith, so often. Our faith is a precious thing. And when we are like-minded, we have a love for one another and a love for God that gives us that commonality that makes such opportunities as these so special. And we have certainly been blessed and edified by the time that we have spent in worship to God. It is my prayer that we will be edified by the lesson that I have prepared today. And I want to share with you some of the benefits of living a life that is moral. Now, we have to define some terms in order to understand what it is that we're talking about today. So I would like to begin by defining the term morality. The definition is there up on the board when we talk about a life of morality, or the issue of morality as discussed. What we're discussing are principles which serve to distinguish between right and wrong, between good and bad behavior. The term ethics is a term that is used often to indicate the concerns of which we are discussing this morning. When we talk about, though, principles concerning what is right and what is wrong, the first thing we need to acknowledge is that not everyone thinks the same way with regard to these things. In fact, there are any number of individuals who would tell you one of two things. Either that the concept of right and wrong as being absolute is something that is outmoded. It is something that is a figment of religious superstition, man's imagination. We have gotten beyond the point to where we need to ask questions concerning moral absolutes. Is there right or is there wrong? And then there are others who will say, well, my idea of right and wrong is every bit as legitimate as your idea of right and wrong. And I think that is the prevalent concept that exists in the world today. While the idea of postmodernism, as it's expressed by philosophers, by ethicists, is the idea that there is no moral absolute. In general, individuals will say that some things are absolutely right and some things are absolutely wrong. I don't know that there are too many individuals who would advocate, for example, the taking of human life as being something that has equivocacy. When we talk about the taking of human life in the sense of murder or homicide, there's not too many individuals that will seek to justify that in some way. Now, there have been individuals in times past who have done that. Genocide, which has happened any number of times throughout human history, always comes from the idea that an inferior people are not worthy of existing on the earth, and the fact that they are inferior in the minds of the individuals who are in a position to do away with them is significant and sufficient justification for doing just that. And we think that's a heinous thing. I think almost everyone agrees that is the case. But there is much moral equivalency that exists in the world in general. And so the first thing we need to establish is what is the standard of right and wrong. Of course, we as Christians will go to the Bible for that very purpose. The Bible standard of morality, however, often differs from what the world thinks is right and is wrong. And the question is, which is correct? As we recognize that the Bible standard has generally been rejected by the world, what we can do is look at this from a practical point of view. And that's the purpose of the lesson this morning. Because as you may have heard the phrase, the proof is in the pudding, I think we can establish that there are certain things, certain moral stances that can be taken if they are followed that will be beneficial to us as we live our lives, whereas there are other things that we would define as being immoral that can be destructive to the lives that we live here on this earth. And any number of biblical passages would establish the truth of this. The one that I want to begin our time together by sharing with you is Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, where we recognize, first of all, again, that the world in general rejects God's standard, what we would say as the Bible standard, or that which is revealed in the Bible as God's will concerning what is right and what is wrong. We look at that today. We see our society today, and sometimes I think that we feel that it's never been this bad before, and that's simply not true. In every age, in every generation, there are individuals who reject the concept of right and wrong as it is defined in God's Word. It was certainly the case in this time. And the admonition given in verse 20 of the text, "Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men that are mighty at drinking wine, and woe to men who are valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man." Woe is pronounced in effect upon individuals who reject what God says is right and is proper, and instead do the dictates of their own heart. You'll notice in verse 24 the statement made that as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. This is a dire warning that the prophet gives that we should consider very carefully regarding the foolishness of disregarding what God says about right and wrong. And again, the premise of our lesson this morning is that there are both temporal and eternal consequences for disregarding God's views on the matter. The question we want to ask is, who is right? The answer is, God is right. And the proof is seen by examining the consequences of living our lives by each of those two standards. And so we're going to simply seek to contrast and compare the two in our lesson this morning. So establishing that premise, we of course claim and promote God's way as the way of righteousness. Men have a hard time seeing that that is the case. There is a reason for that. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7, the prophet says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." I want you to notice that the prophet here indicates that a man is caught up in his own thoughts, his own way of thinking, and in those thoughts, he turns away from God. The reason for this, as stated in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 55, is that God's thoughts are not man's thoughts, nor are God's ways man's ways. I want you to notice as it's read there, God says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so as we establish this as the premise of our lesson, we recognize that God's way of thinking about right and wrong is something that will be not possible for us to understand or ascertain without his revealing his thoughts and his ways to us. And we want to add in addition to that, that as we are living for God, we're not saying that our life is going to be without consequence. In other words, we recognize that if we live a moral life, that in so doing, we will come into conflict with worldliness. So when we say the benefit of a life, and I do want to emphasize that there are benefits to living a moral life as we are here upon this earth. This is the way it is best to live as we live here on this earth. Day by day, there is going to be more joy. There is going to be a better quality of life that we will have as a result of that. That we are not saying that we will not run into troubles as a result of that, because living as God requires brings us into conflict with worldliness. It did our Lord himself. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, concerning the condemnation of the world, he said, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men have loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And everyone who practices evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed." And so there are individuals who are not only indifferent with regard to God's righteousness, but are actually actively opposed to it, antagonistic toward it. And Jesus in John chapter 15 indicated to his disciples that as a result of such antagonism, that the world would hate the disciples. In John 15 verse 18, "If the world hates you," he said, "know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours." And so we, again, understand that there will be those who are opposed to righteousness, opposed to God and the people of God, and as a result, there will be conflict that exists as we seek to live moral lives as morality is defined by God. But having said that, regardless of the conflict it brings, we're obligated by God to live in accord with His standard of righteousness. As Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12 tells us, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and deny worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." When we look at those three words, soberly, righteously, and godly, what we're talking about primarily is living a life that is defined as moral by God's definition rather than the definition of men. And if we do that, we trust that there will be great benefits that will accrue to us in the present as well as an eternity in the presence of God. I want to share with you Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 in verse 32. The writer of the book of Proverbs, of course, is emphasizing wise actions in his book. He's talking to his son, describing to his son the things that he should refrain from doing, the things that he should avoid, the traps and snares that are present, as well as what constitutes a good life and a life well lived. And as a part of that, he defines wisdom by personifying it. What we mean by personifying is that wisdom is described as a person. And wisdom describes herself in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 32 and speaks in this way. "Now therefore, listen to me." That is, listen to wisdom. This is wisdom speaking. "Listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." All who hate wisdom, all who wrong wisdom, all who make decisions that are in effect foolish, they do so to their own destruction. And so that's why we said at the beginning of our time together that the proof is in the pudding. We want to demonstrate to you what a wonderful life it is to live a life that is moral as defined by God, and contrast that with what we see typically in the world today. And there are three examples that I want to give to illustrate this truth. The first thing that we want to talk about is sobriety. And I find it necessary to use the term sobriety because of the fact that while it was in the first century that the drug of choice, which would cause an individual to lose his sobriety, having reference to ingesting some foreign substance, it was wine, whereas there are many other types of ways of losing your sobriety in the world today. So when we talk about that, we're going to talk first of all about drunkenness. And I want to note the text from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. There is a contrast that is given here. This is the way, in effect, that you are to receive joy, to uplift your spirit. It is contrasted with the drinking of alcohol. Now, typically, what you'll see in the world today are individuals who want to go out and to have a good time. They want to enjoy themselves. They want to get rid of the cares and the concerns of life, forget those for a short period of time, and instead just enjoy themselves. So what do? They drink wine. But as Christians, we're given a different instruction in verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So let's, first of all, just make that simple comparison between what the Christian does to uplift his spirit and what the world does. And we recognize that. There are individuals who last night and the night before, as the weekend came around, they were able to set aside the mundanities of life, the fact that they were that they had to work every day and they had responsibilities, and now the weekend has come around, and so now what are we going to do? We're going to crack open a six-pack of beer, we're going to get something to drink, perhaps we're going to smoke marijuana, whatever the case may be, and we can enjoy ourselves and have some fun. And that's the way the world thinks about it. And they have a good time. I have no doubt that they do enjoy themselves as they are partying. You hear the frivolity. You see them laughing. They enjoy themselves. But I want you to think also about how much we as Christians enjoy ourselves if we come together to sing songs of praise. Whether it be collectively as a congregation today in our worship to God, it may be that we have a singing in our homes and we get together and we spend an hour raising our voices in praise to God, and how much we enjoy it and how much our spirit is uplifted. And the wonderful thing about it is there are no consequences in the days to follow as there are with drinking and getting high. And you'll notice that word dissipation is given there. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. The word dissipation is defined by Thayer using other difficult words. It is an abandoned, dissolute life. It is profligacy or prodigality. What does that mean? Well, let me just give you some synonyms which are used to describe the term dissipation. Debauchery, decadence, intemperance, self-indulgence, wildness, depravity. That's what we're talking about. And all you have to do is look at the world in general. The fact that there are organizations such as Alcoholics Anonymous that exist for the express purpose of helping those whose lives have been destroyed by substance abuse, whether again it be alcohol or it be drugs, illicit drugs, even prescription drugs, the abuse of such can be destructive to their lives. They lose their jobs, they lose their family, they lose their homes, they lose their health. Liver disease, heart disease comes as a result of abuse of alcohol and these other kinds of drugs. Let me give you some statistics very quickly concerning substance abuse. It's from drugabuse.gov, which is the federal government which reports on the trends concerning drug use. In 2013, and that's the latest statistics that they have, there were an estimated 24.6 million Americans who were aged 12 or older. That is almost 10% of the population that had used an illicit drug within the previous month's time. 10% of Americans regularly use illicit drugs. And that number is up from 8%, threefold increase since 2002. So in 11 years, and it is primarily the increase of the use of marijuana that has caused this great spike in numbers. The abuse of alcohol, tobacco, and illicit drugs costs more than $740 billion annually in costs relating to crime, lost work productivity, and health care. More than 64,000 Americans died from drug overdoses in 2016, nearly doubled from a decade previous. In 2013, an estimated 28.7 million people, or 11% of persons age 12 or older, had driven under the influence of alcohol. In 2017, 6% of high school seniors report smoking marijuana on a daily basis. These are all stats indicating, again, where the world is in general. Now, let me contrast that with a life of sobriety. The definition of sober, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, where we are told, be sober, be vigilant, for our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That concept of sobriety means much more than merely not indulging in abusive uses of alcohol and drugs, but it certainly is inclusive of that. The word sober means to be temperate, circumspect, controlled. Now I want you to notice, in alcohol use, there is dissipation. In alcohol use, there is debauchery, decadence, intemperance, self-indulgence, wildness, and depravity. But we, in contrast, are to live lives that are controlled, circumspect, and temperate. And there is much good that comes as a result of that. Both because we miss out on all of the consequences that we alluded to in those statistics, the traps that individuals fall into when they engage in those activities, but the blessings that come as we live our lives for the Lord. There are two passages I want to note along these lines. The first one in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 19, where the wise man tells his son, "Hear, my son, and be wise. Guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man in rags." Drowsiness will clothe a man in rags. "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she's old. Buy the truth, do not sell it, wisdom and instruction and understanding." There are blessings to come. As you heed the voice of your mother and heed the voice of your father and avoid the traps from which dissolution, depravity, wildness, debauchery comes, and instead comport yourself, control yourself. And in doing so, as you make your appeal to those things that do not tear down, but those things that build up. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing a song. As we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and lift our voices in praise to God, we engage in activities that are wholesome and uplifting, not characterized by debauchery, then we truly have a joyful life that is without all of the consequences of the sinful immorality that we've alluded to. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, we are to walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and in drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And true joy and peace can be found as we live a life that is sober, which is one aspect of morality. And of course, there are many aspects of morality. The second example we want to talk about is that of monogamy. And again, just as with drunkenness there is dissipation, we recognize that sexual promiscuity is fraught with consequence as well. And that's why the Apostle Paul gave warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 to flee it. Flee sexual immorality or flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. And therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So this concept of avoiding sexual immorality, of course, again, a definition must be given. The Greek word is porneia. It is the word that is translated in the King James Version as fornication, in the New King James as sexual immorality, and a very simple definition, unlawful sexual intercourse. Unlawful meaning against the laws of God. Now, if we define that in a more contextual setting, it would be inclusive of any sex that is outside of the marriage relationship. It would be inclusive of homosexuality. It would be inclusive of adultery, fornication, lesbianism, bestiality, any of those kinds of unlawful sexual intercourse. In fact, if you take the text of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, which tells us that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed, having reference to the marriage bed, is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge, you have a simple definition of what sexual immorality is. It is the expression of sex outside of the marriage relationship. And again, all we have to do is look at the proof in the pudding. What happens as a result of individuals engaging in sexual intercourse outside of the marriage relationship? Unwanted pregnancies, sexual disease, destruction of self-esteem because of the selfishness of those acts. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Let me give you a couple of statistics with regard to sexual expression in the world today, specifically in our culture. Even the most conservative estimates from countless surveys indicate that among high school and college age individuals, well over 50% have had what is described in the surveys a casual sexual relationship or experience within the last few months. Some of the surveys, specific groups of individuals, range as high as 80% or more who answered positively. Have you had a casual sexual relationship or experience within the last couple of months? And over 80% of some groups answered in a positive sense. In 2014, again, 2014 to 2016 are where the data is that we have availability to right now. There were 24 births for every 1,000 adolescent females age 15 to 19. So we're talking about teenage pregnancies. In the year 2014, 249,078 babies were born to teenagers. Nearly 89% of these births outside of marriage. And by the way, Texas was tied for fourth in the nation for the highest numbers. And the reason for that, according to the demographics, was primarily because of the large Hispanic population. Among Hispanics and African Americans, it is upwards of 40% of teenagers. Up to 40 births for every 1,000 adolescents with regard to Hispanics and African Americans. And so the latest data compiled in 2016, having set aside that concept of unwanted pregnancies or pregnancies outside of the marriage relationship, sexually transmitted diseases in 2016 were increasing in frequency for three straight years. And then finally, I want to get back to that idea of selfishness. There is a conclusion that was made from a study done by the American Psychological Association talking about what is referred to as sexual hookups. Now, some of us may not be as familiar with the term. The young people in the congregation may be familiar with what we mean by that, but it has reference to these casual sexual relationships. And this is the quote: by definition, sexual hookups provide the allure of sex without strings attached. Despite their increasing social acceptability, and it is becoming more socially acceptable for this to happen in our society, developing research suggests that sexual hookups may leave more strings attached than many participants might first assume. And I want to contrast that, which is in effect, I would like to receive sexual gratification, so I pursue this activity, with what happens in the marriage relationship. I want you to look at two passages of Scripture which indicates a different construct that exists within the marriage relationship. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, there is a principle that is established, and that is that you do not have the right to your own body, but your body is owned by another, having reference to the husband-wife relationship. And so what we have turned on its head is this concept of selfishness, to where I am seeking for my gratification. Instead, within the marriage relationship, my responsibility is to satisfy my husband or my wife. In other words, it's not me, but my spouse that's under consideration. And that's what Paul expresses in verse 2. Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his wife, let each woman have her husband, and let the husband render to his wife the affection that is due her. That means it is owed to her. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent, that is, with the agreement of both for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so Satan does not tempt you. So the whole idea here is, instead of being in it to get what I can out of it, my purpose now in the marriage relationship is to be selfless and to please my spouse. One of the primary problems with sexual expression outside of the marriage relationship is the fact that it is inherently selfish, where in the marriage relationship, though it can be selfish, it is intended to be selfless. That is, outside of myself, thinking of another. And so when you see that, what ultimately you find in the expression is what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28 when he told husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ did the church. You don't have that outside of the marriage relationship. You don't have that with casual sexual relationships or experiences. It's not present when there are no strings attached. Beneficial sexual expression, as God has designed it to be, it's where there are strings attached. When your responsibility is not to yourself, but to another. And that's how God intended it to be. That's the benefit of living a life of monogamy. One man, one woman, for a lifetime. That's God's design and God's plan. And it's so much more uplifting and better than what you see expressed in the world today. The third and final example I want to give is that of what I refer to as compliance. That is, keeping the law. Obedience to the civil authorities. Because lawlessness, if you break the law, what happens? You come into conflict with those whose purpose it is to enforce the law. And that's just something that's obvious. But the text of Romans chapter 13 establishes this very clearly with regard to the responsibility of the Christian in verse 1. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except that exists from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. And whoever resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. And again, we are living in a society where you have the majority who keep the law, but we also recognize there are many law breakers. The estimated number of violent crimes in our nation increased for the second straight year in 2016. From 2014, it rose 4.1%. In 2016, there were an estimated 1,248,185 violent crimes. Murder and non-negligent manslaughter offenses increased by 8% when compared with estimates from 2015. Aggravated assault and rape offenses increased 5% respectively. Robbery increased 1.2%. On any given day, the United States locks up more than 2.3 million people. Think about that. And our population, more than any other country in the world per capita, more than 650,000 of those people, when they are released from state and federal prisons every year within 3 years, more than two-thirds of them end up behind bars again. It's a vicious cycle. Criminal action is a vicious cycle because it leads to difficulty in employment. The influences in prison are negative. Depression, drug abuse, the loss of influence, all of these things are consequences of not obeying the laws. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verses 19 and 20, The wise man said, don't fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of them. Don't be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. We can see that. Again, even on earth, we recognize how often it is that they are self-destructive in their actions. It's very seldom that you find a career criminal who's getting away with his criminal activities. Most often, for one reason or another, he gets caught, and that vicious cycle begins. Christian, in contrast, has an obligation to be law-abiding. And again, we see the benefits of being obedient to the laws. It's a very simple thing. It can be illustrated simply by getting a speeding ticket. You wouldn't have got it if you were going the speed limit. In Romans 13 and verse 5, we are told that we're to be subject not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience' sake. Now notice from whence this comes, the motivation for being obedient to the laws of the land, for conscience' sake. Because of this, you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. The Apostle Paul told Titus that he was in his preaching to remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and showing humility to all men. And we understand, again, perhaps demonstrated more clearly than any other principle we've talked about today, that it's best for you. Your life is going to be happier. There's going to be less conflict, less problems, if you are moral in the sense of keeping the laws of the land. The law-abiding citizen typically sleeps without fear. Again, remember what was stated in verse 3 of Romans 13. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. If you want to be unafraid of the authority, do what is good, and you will have no fear from the same. And so we find all of those examples, the three that we've talked about. And by the way, those are simply broad categories of moral issues and moral action. And there are many others that we could talk about. But the principle is very simple. That is, if we live lives of morality, we will have a joyful life here on this earth. But as we draw our lesson to a close, it is important that we emphasize that great joy comes in life, that is, as we live here on this earth, when one lives morally, as God defines the concept, but also eternal joy comes, and that's the final reward. And so to establish the first point, we turn to Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, and by the way, Peter quotes this psalm and makes a spiritual application that we'll allude to at the end of our lesson. But I do want to note that the psalmist in Psalm 34 was talking about blessings that would come from God to the Israelites as they lived upon the earth. In verse 10, he says, the young lions, they lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord, they shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you of the fear of the Lord. Who is the wise? Who is the man who desires life? He loves many days that he may see good. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. If you want to have the best life that you can have on this earth, that's the type of life that you're to live. Stop lying. Stop deceiving. Stop doing evil things. Stop engaging in activities that by their nature bring destruction, perdition. They are dissolute. They are debauchery. They are evil. They're wild. They're without limitation. Instead, live soberly upon this earth. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, the responsibility of man, the conclusion of the whole matter is stated in verses 13 and 14 of that chapter, chapter 12. The conclusion of the whole matter, fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And ultimately, even if it is that the life that we live of morality, of righteousness, of holiness, of rightness before God as God defines it, brings conflict and difficulties in this world because the world is antagonistic toward us, ultimately we do it because of the reward that is ours as we seek to live for Him. I am of a mind, and I believe in the promises of God, that indeed if we live a life of morality, we're going to avoid the pitfalls that we see so many fall into in the world today. People think to yourself, oh, you're not having fun. The Christian life is not a joyless life. It is full of joy. It is full of a peace which passes understanding, a joy that is unspeakable, a hope that is eternal. And it is worth anything that we must give up, any sacrifice that we must make, because of what is to be grasped and held on to in eternity, the salvation of our souls. I'd like to leave you with the text of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. It talks about the faith that we have and the hope that we enjoy. He says, though you do not now see Christ, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And ultimately, the greatest benefit of living a moral life is that we receive the end of our faith. As we express ourselves, as we talked about in the Bible class this morning, as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, we receive at the end our soul salvation and eternity in the presence of God. And there is nothing that is better. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing more precious and no greater joy to be found on earth or in heaven than to live for the Lord with recognition and realization that hope is ours. And so we offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here this morning who has not yet begun that Christian walk. It may be that there is something that has been amiss in your life with regard to morality. Things that you have done that are not acceptable to God and you want to make amends. Repent of your sins. The word repentance is indicative not only of godly sorrow, but a determination to change your life. What I have been doing, the sins that I have been committing, the immorality that I have been guilty of, I'm not going to be doing that anymore. I'm going to change my life for the Lord. I'm going to begin to serve Him and work to live a life of righteousness and sobriety as He defines it. If you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise up and be a new creature in Christ, reconciled to God and with hope in this world. We offer that opportunity to you today. As a child of God, you have faltered in some way. Need our encouragement. Perhaps you need to make a public confession. We offer ourselves to you as well. Don't let this day pass without getting your life right with the Lord. Live morally, live godly, live righteously in life, and obtain the hope of heaven. We offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended now. If you have a need, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.